Let's pray. Father, we count on your word to truly be, as you said in Scripture, that it will not return void. I'd ask that you take my humble thoughts and words and apply them into our lives this morning. And we'd also ask that my voice would remain strong for the endurance time. So we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, good morning and happy new year to you as well. The purpose of our time together is not to convince you to give or to pray or to fast. Scripture assumes that as Christians, that's what you do. So if you have struggles with if God hears you, or if you should give more, or if you should fast, those kinds of things, that is something that Scripture and God will move you toward. Rather, our time is to be spent in Matthew chapter 6, and I've been asked to speak on prayer, but because of the context of the passage, we'll mention giving as well as fasting. For obviously, without giving, we don't know the joy of generosity, and we end up hoarding and actually not being satisfied. And if we don't pray, then we don't have the companionship that God so wants us to have with him and with each other. And if we don't fast, then some of the great things that God wants to do through our lives and through the church won't be happening. So this is assumed, but in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and to us by extension. And he's talking to them about some very practical things. And so if you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, that's where we'll be spending the bulk of our time. Jesus lays out a principle in verse 1 and then gives us three examples of how we are not to and how we are to do the giving and the praying and the fasting. And so that's why we'll mention the three. So the principle is given to us where he states that we are not to practice our righteousness so that other people will notice it. In other words, when we give or when we pray or when we fast, we're not to do it because we want other people to notice what we're doing or to say, good job, boy, you really gave a lot. We're going to put your name on that building. Or, boy, did you really pray and you really brought us there. Or fasting, my goodness, you look like you've been fasting for 40 days. You must really be close to God. And Jesus says that's not how we're to approach practicing righteousness or practice holiness or practicing our walk before God. We're not to do it so other people will notice. And that's why we do it. He says, no, that's not what you're supposed to do. We're not to be impressing other people by how much we give or lack of giving or how much we pray or how much we fast. Let me illustrate. My brother Len and I were attending Houghton College in Buffalo, New York, and it was a cold Christmas. We weren't going home that year, and so I remember the Salvation Army was offering to hire people to ring the bell to collect money for their kettles. And so I thought, well, we can do that. We got nothing else to do, right? It's in between the semester breaks, and so we signed up. And of course, the intent for me as the younger brother was to beat my brother in collecting the amounts of money in the kettle. And I realized that as I was dropped off at the mall and he was dropped off at another one, that the more I engaged people, the more they gave. So just saying hi would kind of give one donation. Saying Merry Christmas and how are you doing would create another donation. And opening the door and helping them with parcels would, you know, I kind of looked at it like tips. And I remember at the end of the day when the van came to pick us up, my kettle was just stuffed. Man, I told my brother, hey, I beat you. Boy, did I ever show him. And the Salvation Army guys were patting me on the back going, man, you really got that kettle full. Well, the next day, my brother showed up with his accordion. He played Christmas carols all day. His kettle was just overflowing kind of thing. And I remember thinking, boy, maybe this wasn't really a good purpose for how we were approaching the whole kettle drive. We were doing it, I was doing it to beat my brother. And so was he to do it. And so we got 100% was the glory of people, right? But God got zero glory. And that's not how we're to do things. And so Jesus begins this passage in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people, in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. He actually says, beware, or be concerned, or be careful how you give and how you pray and how you fast, that you don't do it to practice your righteousness so that people will notice. We're to take caution or take heed. We're to be not to be noticed or seen by others as we are involved in this. And the picture is that of a theater where people come to watch someone else in a play, like Bart on the Beach. And so you're there and you're greatly impressed by the actors themselves. And Jesus says that we are not to approach giving, prayer, or fasting with the idea that people are watching us to see how well we do these things. But rather, we're to do them so that God will get the glory. For otherwise, we rob him of the very things that he wants from us. He wants us to do things that will glorify him and not draw attention to ourselves, but rather to reveal. We are not to be in a performance attitude, but rather we're to come with a humble heart to glorify him. Augustine said, "The love of honor is the deadly ban of true piety or holiness. Other vices bring forth evil works, but this brings forth good works in an evil way. Hypocrisy is so dangerous because it is so deceptive. It uses things that are basically good for purposes that are basically evil." So let's continue on in our text. And he gives us now three examples. So the principle is, don't do things that are great to be noticed by other people. And then he gives three examples. In verse 2, he says, "Thus, when, not if, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you." Imagine the scene here, and we'll just mention it briefly because of the context, that in this day, what Jesus was noticing was that people would come to give money to the poor, but they wouldn't just give the coins out secretly. They would actually blow a trumpet. You know, like Wilf plays a trumpet up here at times. Well, they would blow the trumpet, or they'd have a little mariachi band kind of thing going, playing a little tune, and then they would give money. And they would give money to the poor so that everybody would notice what they'd given. And Jesus says, that is not the way we are to give. We'll rather to give in a way that is secret, almost like you give with your left hand and you don't know, and your right hand doesn't know that you gave. You're to give in such a way that people aren't noticing how big your gift is. You're just to give because that's what God wants you to give. It's not as if God needs the money, but people that are needy do. Or the church might need funds for a project, or turn on the lights or the heat or whatever. But we're not to give in such a way to get a lot of attention. So the overarching principle when in public, don't do it for show. God wants us, wants the glory, not us. Now there are seven principles given here, and we're going to leave them for another time. I believe Pastor Rob is going to be speaking on giving at another time in the future. And so we're going to move to the next section, which is in verse 5, which deals with prayer. And here he says, "And when you pray," and again, it's not if you pray, but when you pray, "you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And when you pray, right? Growing up, prayer was real important in our home. Mom and Dad prayed just about for everything, it seemed. They prayed in the morning for meals. They prayed before going to bed. They prayed when they went to church. They prayed a lot. They were poor farmers, and I guess they needed to pray a lot. And a lot of their praying was about finances in the home. They were always struggling with that. And they trusted God, that God would look after them. And I remember as a little kid growing up that I didn't know much about prayer. I mean, my prayer wasn't ever long enough. It wasn't filled with enough scripture. I didn't know Elizabethan English. And so I figured God really wasn't that concerned about how I said my prayers. In fact, I got to the attitude where, God didn't bug me and I didn't bug God, we had a good relationship. We just didn't talk to each other because I didn't know exactly how to do it. And then I remember when my dad died when I was 16, I got real bitter toward God, and my relationship with him really suffered. My mom had to go to work. She had to take on shift work at a nursing home with seniors. My older brothers and sisters started sending money back home from their work. In fact, one of my brothers quit university so he could spend time and look after my mom and just the needs that she had. Unfortunately, things didn't work out, and she had to sell her home and move from Ontario to Alberta, and she worked at that Prairie Bible Institute in the nursing home for a while. But, you know, Mom kept on praying and praying, and she just was a real prayer warrior. And it seemed that no matter how big the obstacle, she just prayed even more and trusted God more for her life. My mom passed away January 4th, 2015, and she was the most wonderful, radiant, smiling woman you could ever meet. And right till her last year, she kept reading and praying with people in the nursing home that she was in. And you would think that she had no trouble just by how sweet she was. And yet she had a lot of struggles in her life. She married two husbands and just struggled with finances all of her life. And yet she was the most sweetest, radiant person. And wow, would she pray. No, she loved to pray. She loved to pray and spend time with God. And that is the secret. That is a secret that I need to have, that we all need to have, that we learn to love to pray or to talk with God, our Heavenly Father. And I think that is the secret, right? I believe that prayer is more about relationship than about flowery prayers or wanting all these long lists of things that we have that we think we need in our life. You know, I want my life to be the kind of life that I want to pray, not something that I have to fit into my busy schedule. It's something that I just want to do because of the relationship that I have. Imagine when you were dating, or if you're dating, or you're going out with your spouse, and you again grudgingly come to that time where you're spending time together, and you're going, oh, I guess I got to spend time with you once again. I mean, what kind of relationship does that build between a couple when there's that seemingly have to pray? Rather, you want to spend time together. I mean, I remember my phone bills. I mean, they were just high because you want to spend time, right, with your girlfriend or your fiancé or your spouse, whatever it is. So you want to spend time because you want to build that relationship. Three times in this passage, Jesus mentions, and when you pray, and when you pray, and when you pray. So again, it's not if, but when. And prayer is made up of two words, the word with and the word vow. It's as if when we pray, we enter into an agreement or a binding love relationship with God that says, I vow to live in His glory. I want to do what God wants to do in my life. There's a pouring out, this idea of desiring to desire what God wants. It's a pouring out of the soul to God, like a free will offering. I come to God with my prayer. Prayer is the language of dependence. The person who does not pray is really trying to live life without God. And that is a lonely existence. I'm always surprised when I run into people and they've moved or they've taken a different job or they bought something. And you discuss things with them and you find that they didn't even mention things to God about whether this was a good decision or not. And often they run into troubles with that. So Jesus says here, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be pretending like an actor, assuming a character role like Will Smith or Lady Gaga, whoever it may be, who's not really praying, who's really not playing who they really are, but taking on a persona. We're not to do that in our life with Christ. We are to be authentic. And when I see this picture of Christ presenting the hypocrite who prays, I see in my mind, the P&E, right, where you're walking down the street, right, and you got all the little games that are going on, all the games of chance, so on, and there's a guy yelling all over the place, right, they're saying, hey, you know, there's a winner every time, come and play this game, and he's giving you promises that are false. We are to be authentic in our prayers. Well, what did the hypocrites do? What's the wrong way to pray? Well, Jesus says that we are not to love to stand and pray in synagogues or on street corners to be seen by others. We're to be authentic in our walk with God and not do it just to be noticed by people where they say, man, did you hear that guy pray? Wow, he really took on the big stuff in his prayer. He who prays, they would say, within his house surrounds it with a wall that is stronger than iron. He who prays surrounds his house with a wall that is stronger than iron. In the Jewish custom, it was proper, and they were encouraged to, and in fact, they were told that they needed to pray. And they started praying for most anything. In fact, before 9 o'clock in the morning and at 9 o'clock at night, they had to recite the Shema. And the Shema was from Deuteronomy 6, and it was a lengthy prayer, and they were to say it. In fact, they were told that they were to pray for all occasions. They were to pray when they left town and when they came to a town, when they lit a fire, when the fire went out, when there was thunder, when there was lightning. They were to pray, and they were told that they needed to pray for almost every occasion. And the great thing about that is, of course, that they were a praying people. But what happened? It became formalized, and it became just something to do without meaning. Have you ever bowed your head in prayer and you realize that you did a meal prayer when there really wasn't a meal going on? I remember having coffee with a guy. We had a little something else. And so we were talking, and I said, you know, could I pray for you? And he prayed back, right? And the prayer was nothing to do with what we're talking about. We were praying about something else. Well, we are not to be like that. We're to bring our attention and our focus to what God and his glory, and to glorify him. And you say, well, I'm not like that. Well, there have been times where I thought, oh, I hope someone's listening, because that was pretty good. And it's almost like you're praying, you know, with your eyes shut, but really they're kind of open. You're hoping that someone else will hear you. In verse 6, he tells us how we are to pray. He says in verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who's in heaven. Now, some translations say, go to your closet. What he's talking about is go to a private place where you're shutting out the world with all its junk and all of its stuff that can so intrude into your relationship with Christ, and put a wall, so to speak, around you, and concentrate only on him, not with the distractions of the world that can so easily take your thoughts and your minds away. And all of a sudden you're adding up your checkbook and you were praying, and how did you get there? No, we want you to concentrate, Christ says, to the things where you're addressing him, and you're to now go into your closet. Now, that does not say that we shouldn't pray in public, but we're to remember that it's in public that we're tempted to become something that we're not. Rather, we're to take this as a holy time with God, where we're sharing our innermost thoughts, not to impress people, but rather that secret place, a place where you can be alone with him. You can cry, you can weep, you can shout, you can be quiet and listen to God. Remember, there were times when we had the three small kids at home, and there were times where Robin would go into the bathroom, lock the door so she could just spend time alone with God while I watched the kids. There were those times where you need to find your closet. And I hope you have a closet where you can spend time with God, not because you have to, but because you want to, because you want to develop a relationship with him, a conversation with him, not because you want something, but just because you want to spend time with him. In verse 7, he says, not only are we to be in a closet alone with God, but not to use vain repetition like the heathen do. And the word has the meaning of babbling, of just going on and on and on repetitiously without meaning behind it. He's not addressing the idea that we pray again and again for some things. What he's talking about, the fact that we babble about things. in 1 Kings 18, where the Elijah is confronting the prophets of Baal, you have that idea where the prophets babbled before Baal, seeking to get his attention. There are some religions today who use what they consider a sacred symbol, H-E, and they'll recite that for hours till they actually fall over in unconsciousness, hoping that their God will answer their prayers. The Jews had a famous prayer which began with, "Blessed, praised, glorified, exalted, extolled, and honored, magnified, and lauded by the name of the Holy One," trying to impress God with the many words that would describe him. To illustrate, I think about, remember when we would used to get the wish book and from Sears, and I remember our kids, right, they would, you know, circle this and circle that, right, and dog ear this page, and they'd go through it, and they'd have hundreds of gifts, and then they'd make their list, right, of the top 20, and then they'd start pestering you, right, of what they wanted, and every day, right, it was this and this and this and this, and unless you had strong discipline in your home, you just wanted to just kind of give in just to make it stop. Jesus is saying, don't think that you will wear out God by just babbling again and again and again as if you can wear out God by the needs that you may have or the desires that you may have. He says, don't talk to your Heavenly Father that way. Don't think that we can wear him out by meaningless phrases attached just to make him now listen to you. Jesus lays down two rules for prayer. The first is he insists that all true prayer must be offered to God. And you think, well, of course, my prayer would be offered to God. Well, the hypocrites, they would pray more to people that the people would notice than to God. And we want to make sure that we don't get to that idea. So prayer is not designed to inform God, but rather to give people sight of my, to give God sight of my misery or my humble heart, or to come before him in faith to stir my hope, to raise my eyes beyond just this world, to realize that I have an address in heaven, and that is my home, and that elevates my belief as I pray to God and he hears me. The second, he insists that we must always remember that God to whom we pray is actually more ready to answer us than we are to pray. The God who hears is often more willing to answer than we are to pray. We are to pray with sincere confidence that our Heavenly Father both hears and answers every request made to him in faith. He will answer. His perspective may be different than ours, but he will answer. We come to God with a sigh of desire in our hearts and our lips with the words, "Your will be done." But in that sigh, we often say, "God, I don't know if I can trust you. I've been disappointed. I'm living in sickness and you haven't heard my cry. I'm 40 years old and I'm single and I'm alone. Or my husband's left me and I've got the kids, and how am I going to make it with this low-paying job?" And we act as if God does not care. And I want you to turn a page over in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We often stop at verse 7, but I want you to look at the next couple of verses. In verse 9, well, let's read in verse 7. "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. But everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who locks, it will be opened. Or which of you, if your son asks for bread, gives him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent?" And in Luke 11, he adds one more. "If he asks for an egg, he'll give him a scorpion." And then he says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" By saying to God, "I don't know if I can trust you," aren't we saying to him, "God, you don't know what's best, I do"? For in Matthew 7, he says, even though you're evil compared to our Heavenly Father, you know how to give good gifts to your children, so that when your son asked for a loaf, you wouldn't, as a father, give him a bun. What the idea was, you would have these stones that looked like they had dusting of flour on them, those little buns you had at Christmas time were so good. Well, they had those, right? They were stones, but imagine a father now. He's got a hungry child, and instead of a bun, he gives him this stone as if to break his teeth. And the father, what kind of father would that be? Or a fish, and he gives him a snake or an eel, which would make him unclean. Or an egg, which really is a scorpion, which would cause his son's death. And he says, if you who are evil and compared to our Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to your children, why would you expect your Heavenly Father not to give you good gifts when you are in trouble, or when you ask him, or when you need him? Oh, my friend, you see, we need prayer as a relationship with God, a two-way conversation, not a one-way lecture. And I think of the passage in Genesis where God comes and he says, Adam, where are you? Where have you got yourself to? What have you done that you need to hide from me? Because in the cool of the evening, God would come and he'd walk with Adam. That's the relationship that God wants to have with you and with me. A relationship where you're comfortable in your own with him and he with you. And we often portray it so incorrectly where we almost say, this is Ray, I'm over here. I'm at Cloverdale now, and just so you can beam me together, you know. What kind of relationship is that? It needs to be an ongoing one. I was 35 when we moved from Karenport to Richmond. I'd taken on a job there at a church, which was growing and good size. And I remember... with three young kids, I was told that my kidneys were failing. And, of course, both of them were on their way out. And I remember at one point there was over 50,000 people praying for my health. And yet 3 months later, I lost the use of both kidneys and was on dialysis. So where was God there? And I remember hearing the whispers of people, and sometimes they would say, oh, you must have really sinned for God to punish you that way. And others would say, you know, why don't you just curse God and die? Tempting. But I said, no, I will glorify him regardless. Because his perspective was better than mine. Even though I thought I knew what I needed and wanted, he knew better. We are tempted at times to be very dismissive of God. Yet God says, I want you to have a relationship with me and to trust me. I want you to trust me, and I want you to walk. Can you, and I still remember thinking and hearing God speak to me through scriptures, but through people, and the idea came to me in some of my readings where God would say to me, can I trust you with this health issue? And I would ask you the same thing. Can you trust God for what he's doing in your life at this moment? It may not be an easy life that is before you. It may be a difficult time in your life, financially or emotionally, physically, you're struggling. But can he trust you to not curse him, but rather glorify him in that moment you are in? I hope you can. We're going to skip over to chapter 6 and verse 16, where it talks about, and when you fast, do not look gloomily like the hypocrites, for they disguise their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is seen in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You know, legitimate biblical fasting always had a spiritual purpose behind it. It wasn't just something to do. And if you take a look through the Old Testament or the New Testament, you'll find many people involved in fasting, many of the early church fathers. The only command in Scripture that I could find regarding that we should fast was in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement. And we don't keep the Day of Atonement. So God is not saying to us, you have to fast. But I believe there are good things that happen when we forsake food as an act of self-denial and say, there are more important things today than eating. I will spend that time in prayer because I want God and my relationship to improve. I want to show myself that there's more important things in my life than just to eat. So fasting literally meant not to eat or to abstain from food. Fasting was sometimes total and sometimes partial, and sometimes only water was drunk. By the time of Christ, fasting had taken on this ritual once again with them, and they would often fast 2 days a week on market day, of course. And so Tuesday and Thursday would be market days in Jerusalem, and they would come and they'd paint their eyes with the black, you know, and they'd look really gaunt, and they'd wear their old soiled clothes kind of thing, and they'd show how pious they were and how they fasted twice a day to show up other people. And that's why Jesus said, no, that's not how we want you to do it. When you fast, look normal, like you're not fasting at all. And it's interesting how many times in Scripture fasting and prayer are linked together. For example, Matthew 4:2, Jesus took 40 days without food or drink before he started his public ministry. In Luke 2:37, Anna is waiting for the Messiah and she's fasting. Acts 13, verse 2, the early disciples were worshiping and fasting before sending out Barnabas and Saul. Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas pray and fast as they anoint elders in the church. So fasting, as I've said, was usually going without food. And what a wonderful time to spend. And every time your stomach growls, right, it reminds you to pray and to spend time with God. So you can skip a meal or from selected desserts. And I hope that you will join us as we start our week of prayer and fasting on January 6th, which is next Sunday. Now, we're going to ask for a possible 3-day fast. Or a one-a-meal fast, you know, where you just take one meal and instead of eating, you'll pray. Or maybe because of dietary reasons, you can't give up a meal. And so it may be a certain drink or maybe a certain activity where you say, you know, this week I won't watch any TV or I won't be on Facebook or I won't be whatever. And I'll spend that time instead. You know, your phone tells you how much screen time that you spent, right? Instead of spending time on the screen, I will spend time in prayer because I want God to do something special in my life as well as in the church. There were certain kinds of things that Jesus would only happen because of prayer and fasting. Maybe there's certain activities, as I've said, that you want to avoid that week. I remember challenging a group of people to fast, and this one person said, I'm going to fast from watching Oprah. She was still on then. And he said, you know, at the end of the week, I really didn't care what her opinion was about things. I got so much closer to God. And he kept a journal, and God did some special things in his life. Giving up food as a religious exercise produces neither holiness, points, or hunger, or nor hunger strike pressure, which God would say, oh, I got to do it now because he's fasting. Rather, it's a time to get closer to God. And so that's the challenge before us as a church. We're going to ask the church next week to spend time in prayer and fasting. There'll be a guide available. And next week we'll have our praise and prayer night as well in the evening. And that'll start off our time together. And I think that as you enter into that, it'll be a special time for you and in the life of this church. You know, I want God to fill up all these seats that are empty. I want God to do a big work here at Cloverdale Baptist Church. I want God to move as we've never seen before in our life and in the life of this church. And I believe some things are only accomplished as we get real serious with God in our prayer life. And may it happen through a time where we, instead of eating, will say, you know, there's more important things than having breakfast today or having dinner today. I'm going to spend it in prayer. And we'll have a guide, as I said, for you next week. So the whole idea of this morning was really, as we give, we're to do it joyfully without trying to get recognition. As we pray, I want you to develop a relationship with God that is good, that is wonderful, where God speaks to us and we speak to him. And there's this conversation that goes on. And that as part of that we can also say, no matter what happens in my life, he can trust me with that, that I will continue to follow him all the days of my life. And then if you fast, and you're not required to, don't announce it. Look normal, look wonderful, and see if you can hide it from your kids. Maybe you can. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask at the beginning that you would allow your scripture to speak to us. May there be seeds that have been planted this morning that will grow, that will flourish, that will have a harvest to them, that the cares of the world has not stolen that away, or our own schedules of things, or we didn't have a hard heart like a rocky soil, but rather it was a softness in us to receive your word and to apply it into our lives. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that it speaks and it has fruit. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.